Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, how thankful we are, as we've already mentioned, for the last 4 years and the change in the atmosphere in this nation on this January 6th versus January 6th, 4 years ago. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for giving this nation a little more time, apparently. And may we just do what you would have us to do and be of use to you and your kingdom, Lord. And we thank you for this country, and we thank you for the heritage that we have based on what you do and what you want and the beautiful constitution that you had the godly forefathers put together as you led them. So here we are tonight, Lord, opening up a new study in a gospel, one of the four gospels. And Lord, help us to receive and then to do what you would be showing us, that we indeed would be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So lead us now by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke, we already have on the website, already have recorded Matthew, Mark, and John, and we just finished the Gospel of John not very long ago. But they're all there if you want to go back and look at them or look at the notes. But we don't have anything on Luke. I taught Luke a bunch of years ago, but that was before I was recording it. So looking forward to going through it, and it's quite something. You know, the Bible says that God doesn't use many wise, but we know he's used some wise. We know Solomon was a wise one, and we know that Luke is a very intellectual doctor. And his writing is unparalleled in some respects in the New Testament. Paul's writing is superb. But Luke, actually, if you take the book of Hebrews away from Paul's writings, and I don't think you can because I think he's the writer, but it doesn't really say that. Luke has more words written in the New Testament than anybody else. He has more words written than the Apostle Paul. But both the Paul and Luke are account for more than half the New Testament in words. So a lot of words in this gospel. And they are very carefully put together. They're very chronological. Luke was a surgeon, and he was a gifted surgeon, a gifted doctor. And doctors have some characteristics I think we could probably identify generally. They typically know where to start and when to start and where to end and when to sew up, right? It's not just, well, I don't know. Well, let's take a cut here and see if we find anything. Let's cut over here and see if we find anything. No, it's very clearly laid out. And this is what he has in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, which he was the author of as well. So moving carefully through it. And some amazing things I didn't know, but was reminded of it. Nearly half of what we read in Luke, half, is not represented anywhere in the other three Gospels. He uses 312, somebody counted, anyway, I'm just saying over 300 words not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So my language would probably work in the Gospel of John in talking about words themselves. Pretty simple, not too complex. But he uses 300 words that aren't found anywhere else in the New Testament. Amazing. Very, very brilliant doctor. He uses over 50 medical terms in the book of Acts that aren't used anywhere else in the whole Bible. So he's quite something. Parables. I don't know what you think about parables. I think they're great. There's 25 parables in the Bible recorded. And how many are recorded in Luke only? 18. Think of that. 18 of the 25 parables are given to us in the Gospel of Luke that are not given to us in any of the other Gospels. So there's some special things in it. And even tonight's study in chapter 1, for the greater part of the chapter, you won't find it in any of the other Gospels. So we've got some precious words here that God deliberately is writing here. Everything has a purpose. You know that Matthew was primarily written supremely to the Jews and is a picture, really, of the promised Messiah, revealing Jesus as the promised Messiah. Mark looks at Jesus as being a servant, Luke and John looks at it from a standpoint of deity, but Luke looks at it from the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. And so, since we're humans, we all have the human side too. So, I think there's going to be a lot in this gospel that will be fitting to us. The whole Bible is fitting, so it doesn't, one part is more fitting than another, probably. But we certainly have the humanity being stressed here in this gospel, and we can understand a lot about humanity in some respects, it would seem to me. It's dedicated to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is gets the dedication in this book and in the book of Acts, and must be a very close friend of Paul's. We have that dedication given to us in the first four verses. Then we have John's birth announced to Zacharias. Now, you won't find Zacharias and Elizabeth in any other gospel other than Luke. So, what we're going to see all about Zacharias and Elizabeth, you can rest assured that that's pretty. I went through tonight's first chapter. You know, the concordances in the center of your Bible, where you have the interlinear, I say concordance is probably more the interlinear list where it shows you other verses in the Bible that talk about this subject. There are very, very few of those in chapter one. We have a little bit about Jesus' birth, of course, in Matthew and in Luke, and just a tiny bit about John the Baptist in Mark, and also in Matthew as well. But John the Baptist is his birth and all of that is only covered here in Luke, and we'll get that tonight. We have Christ's birth announced to Mary, and it seems obvious to me that he must have interviewed Mary to get that kind of detail on her meeting time with Elizabeth, and then on having been contacted by the angel. And you don't get that detail anywhere else. We have that visit with Elizabeth, verses 39 to 45. Then we have the Song of Mary, which is unique. Now, she uses Old Testament scriptures to all through that song, but there's no real reference to that song in the New Testament other than here that I can find of any. Well, there may be some verses, but not directly. Birth of John the Baptist, we have that. We have the circumcision of John the Baptist. And then we have Zechariah's prophecy, which is unique here to the Gospel of Luke. So whether it's unique to Luke or not, it's in the Bible, and we want to pay attention to it. Now, Luke was called by Paul as the beloved physician. And we see in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 18, I believe it is, the pronoun for the description of Luke goes to first person we. We then went over to Macedonia. So from that point on, he's with Paul, and he's going to be with Paul all the way through. He's even going to be with Paul in Rome as Paul is nearing execution and is in the Mamertine prison there. So Paul and Luke were very, very close. Paul and Luke were very, very close, and Luke was basically Paul's physician, we believe. He may have been property at one time of Theophilus, because typically doctors were slaves in those days, and he may have been, but at any rate, this book is there's a dedication to Theophilus here that has various roots, and I think it involves Luke for sure, because Luke is writing that much to Theophilus. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So Luke is stressing here he's an eyewitness in getting much of this information, apparently. We're eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. So here's a doctor writing an orderly account to most excellent Theophilus. Things that he already knows, but he's going to be actually giving an eyewitness account in detail to many of the things in this gospel. Verse 5 begins the foretelling of John the Baptist, foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. Now, Luke is very specific in timing. Now, we go through the book of Mark, a great action book. I love it. But there's very little detail as far as timing. You don't know exactly when what happened. But here Luke ties these things down right here. For example, he ties it down in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. He's going to tie it down to specifically 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He's going to identify Pontius Pilate being governor. He's going to identify Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Herod's brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. All of these details, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we see the detail here right off the bat that will give us that idea of this is very specific reporting that the Holy Spirit is giving us through this gospel of Luke. So the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, that name means the Lord remembers, a certain priest, so this means he's a Levite, he's a Levite tribe, certain priest named Zacharias, the division of Abiah. Now, Abiah was one of the priests that went back with Zerubbabel, when Zerubbabel, you know, and Nehemiah a little later went back and they started the rebuilding of the second temple. That was back after the Babylonian captivity. So we have the record of Abijah there in that one of the priests at that time. And so this is a forerunner of Zacharias. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, the high priest, who was a brother of Moses. And Elizabeth means oath of God. Verse 6. Now we have a description of them. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Wow. Righteous, obedient, blameless. How about that? Now notice, this is just typical of encapsulating a person's life in one regard. Now they aren't, this is not after they're dead, this is speaking of them as they're living, but it's interesting to me the encapsulation there in just a few verses, a couple of verses. It ties it down, in fact one verse ties down righteousness and obedience and blamelessness. And so my question would, speaking of myself, in other words, if my tombstone had to be written today, so to speak, what would be the encapsulation of my life, especially about my spiritual life? And what about yours? Would anything about your life be remembered, especially the spiritual aspect of your God's child and lived as God's child, living a Christian life as God's child? Good question. And is that what I want it to be at the when the end of my life is over, which could be any day? We know we're not here much longer, it doesn't seem to me. But what would that encapsulation be? Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Hello there, Abraham and Sarah. Does this remind you of them? I don't think they're about 10 years younger, probably. We don't know exactly their age, but they were advanced in years, well advanced in age. Now, that's a politically correct, formal title of the word old. They were old. Pretty old, well advanced in age, and some of us can relate to that, not some of you, you're not all old yet, but we're getting that way. Well advanced in years, but she was barren, and that was considered a curse in those days. And they looked so down on, particularly if it was the woman who was identified as the one responsible, like with Abraham, because he went into his handmaid and they had a baby right away, so it was obviously Sarah was barren. But we see the women being barren, and the rabbis would twist the scriptures around a little bit and make it look like they were under a curse from God because of sin in their life. And we know that's not true. A barren woman is not barren because of sin in her life. She's a barren because of some other problems in this fallen world with genetics and so forth. But she was barren, so that was a great problem. Now, Zechariah is a priest. And it's a very interesting thing. There were estimated between 18 to 22,000 priests, Levites, at this particular time. So I just rounded off, say, estimated 20,000 priests. Now, David, knowing how many priests there were, when he was laying out the temple, he knew they couldn't all serve at once. So he laid them out in 24 courses in a 48-week year So that means that two times a year they would be divided out and they would have a week to serve in the temple. And they would go then for that week and they would cast lots on that week to see what their duty was. And we're going to find out here that Zacharias drew a great lot. It was one of about, if not the greatest desirable lot of them all, and that was to burn incense at the golden altar right outside the Holy of Holies. And when you were there was nobody else around. It was just you burning that incense. And the other people were to be out praying because they knew that the incense was the prayer, represented the prayer of the saints. So it says, while it was there, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zacharias's lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So now here he is in the temple burning incense. Would be the high point of his life. There'd be very few priests that ever got that particular opportunity. You're one out of 20,000, and to draw that particular lot to burn incense was such a blessing. So how is the Lord going to use this? Well, remember where we are. We're after the book of Malachi by 400 years, and God has not spoken to Israel for 400 years. God is now going to speak to Israel. He's going to break the 400-year silence. And how is he going to do it? And who is he going to do it with? And when's he going to do it? He's going to do it right here. He's going to do it with Zacharias at this time while he was the altar of incense. And so amazing that we have that such a vivid account here of it. And we see in verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. Now, this is Gabriel, we're going to be told, or have been told. So can you imagine? Here he is all by himself. There isn't anybody around there. Can't be anybody. He's by himself, totally by himself. And now an angel of the Lord comes standing next to you and starts talking to you. Wow, what would you have done? Well, Zacharias saw him. It's probably what we would have done. He was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, here's what the angel said. First words in 400 years from the Lord. Do not be afraid. Isn't that something? Breaking the 400-year silence to this man at this time. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. What was Zacharias's prayer? Well, we find out he was still praying for a son. Because it says, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Wow. Now, we remember at the time that that promise was made to Abraham and Sarah, Sarah laughed in unbelief. Abraham laughed, not in unbelief, but he just was so thrilled and so filled with joy. But here, what is Zacharias's response to this prayer? Now, he would have known about Abraham and Sarah, and I bet he would have believed with all his heart that God can do that. Even though Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, and they'd been barren all their life, and she was well past that age, that God can do that. Because there's a great application here for you and for me. Zacharias could not believe that God could do it for him. So he's in unbelief now, and we're going to see. He's going to ask for a sign. He's going to ask for a sign here. But before we get to that sign, I just had this question for myself and for you, thinking about how persistent and how patient this couple had been in asking for a son all their married life, and now they're well advanced in years, they're old, still praying for a child. And I was thinking, if a couple is willing to pray all their night life for a child, how does that compare to an unbeliever that the Lord puts on your heart with respect to their salvation? Which is more important? Well, I guess we could argue about that, but is there anything more important than the eternal salvation of human life? I don't think so. So how long am I going to pray for the saving of an unsaved soul? Am I going to pray for it anywhere near as long as Zacharias and Elizabeth did? Am I willing to pray until I get an answer, or until I have no breath, or the person I'm praying for has no breath? Something to consider. But here we see a great example of that persistence and perseverance in prayer. So verse 14, you're going to have a son, Elizabeth's going to have a son, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So we're talking now about John the Baptist. We're not getting to Christ yet. We'll soon get to Christ because John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. What a prophecy regarding John the Baptist. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now you remember, Jesus said to his disciples, the greatest of all prophets is John the Baptist. And then he told them, and he told his crucifixion and so forth are around there, but you will be greater than John. Reason? Because we have the Holy Spirit in each of us, and we have the victory of Christ and his resurrection, power of the resurrection, and even his ascension, and we're already in that position that they never had. But here it says, John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, he's not actually, this is a Nazarite vow kind of characteristics. It doesn't say he has to be a Nazarite vow. It just says he shall do that aspect. Drink neither wine nor strong drink, neither wine nor strong drink. And listen to this, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So here, this is very unusual. Now, for you and I, we get filled with the Spirit as soon as we receive Christ since the day of Pentecost. But in those days, it was only when the Holy Spirit was given to a particular person. And here, he was given that Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, while he was in his mother's womb. And we'll see an example of that in just a few more verses here. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So again, this is John the Baptist. This is not Jesus Christ, who of course will do that too. But John will turn many of the children. Remember, here is a guy eating honey and locusts out in the middle of the desert. He didn't have any publicity. He didn't have any notoriety from any people promoting him, but he had the Spirit. And the people saw that in him, and they flocked in multitudes out to him to be baptized by him. So he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, now here's where his doubt comes in. Kind of like Gideon in a way. How shall I know this? I want a sign, in other words. For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Sound much like Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? And it's a very similar situation, isn't it? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. She's old. But when you're well advanced in years, you're well past the childbearing area, for sure, in the normal, without supernatural. But God has said, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. So it really was not a prayer of faith. He was just still praying the same old prayer, apparently, still kind of hoping. But now when he gets an answer that your prayer is answered and she's going to have a baby, he doesn't believe it. So I asked myself the same question that I already touched on. How indicative is my prayer life of this? Is my prayer life one of persistence and perseverance until it's answered? In verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to you and to bring you glad tidings. Now, think about this. You're standing there burning this incense stuff next to the Holy of Holies, right outside the veil of the Holy of Holies. And now you have an angel next to you, says he's Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who speaks to you by name and brings you these glad tidings. Would this be a wow moment, or would it be a wow moment? This would be a wow, wow moment, wouldn't it? Now, I have to think if that happened to me, I don't know what I would do. I'd probably just freak out. But I probably would really think, he knows my name. He came here to visit me and nobody else is around. He's from the presence of God, sent to me to speak to me, to bring me good news. And the good news is your wife is going to have a son. Your prayer is answered. I think I would maybe I'd get the idea, maybe not. I should get the idea. Hey, this is something that is really going to happen, because look who here, who came to bring this, who he is, and what the message is. And it's all for my benefit. But since Zacharias doubted and had to ask for this, verse 20 says, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Belief, unbelief, unbelief. Unbelief costs so costly to us. The unbelief, of course, back way back in Exodus, which we didn't quite get to because I went into Numbers, but they, through their unbelief, were going to spend 40 years in the wilderness march. That's what the unbelief cost them. Here, the unbelief costs Zacharias his voice. Now, some think that means he couldn't hear or speak, because in some verses it says in the Old Testament, deaf and mute, or not deaf and mute, but mute and non-hearing, can't talk or hear, and it uses the same word for both. And so some think that it means he couldn't hear or speak. I'll just say mute. No means he can't speak, because it says and not able to speak. Or says mute means he can't hear and he's not able to speak either. That's where the question comes in. But anyway, the text reads, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe. So the point here is, he will not, during this pregnancy period, he will not be able to communicate verbally with anyone. Quite a price to pay. But God's purposes are going to be accomplished, whether Zacharias really is aboard with belief or not. He will believe, but he is going, and it's amazing what's going to happen after the birth here, and God will use this even in a greater way. Verse 121, chapter 1, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Pastor Chuck put a cute little note in his commentary here that some year in the earlier years of Calvary Chapel, when they still were small, and he and Kay would send out Christmas cards each year, she always loved to put a little personal note and a scripture in it. So one year, Matthew 1:21 struck her. So Matthew 1:21 reads, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And thought that would be a good note to put on the card. But she got mixed up and she wrote down Luke 1:21 instead of Matthew 1:21. And so the people read this verse, those who looked it up, and it reads, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And they thought that she was sending a cryptic message that Pastor Chuck was spending too much time in church and not enough time with her. So that's what this verse reminded him of. So I thought that was kind of cute. Anyway, pass that on to you. Verse 22. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, Zacharias, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned it to them and remained speechless. So here he is. They wonder what took him so long, and now he comes out and he's speechless. But we go on. Verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, as prophets promised and prophesied, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. So here is this woman who has suffered with the reproach of barrenness her whole life. Now that's taken away. She is with child, just like Sarah was with child of she and Abraham, Isaac. Thankful for the birth of the child and the promises associated with him to have that reproach lifted from her. So now we're going to move right on into the birth of Jesus foretold in the sixth month now, at a specific date, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel, here's old Gabe, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now here we have a very significant step in that great first messianic. Where's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? I know you remember it. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. It says that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of serpent. Seed of the woman. How do you have the seed of a woman? A woman doesn't have a seed. Well, here is the prophecy here that's setting this up. This is all the details behind this. The details here is that Gabriel, the angel, is sent to a virgin, engaged, only this is real serious engagement. The betrothal in the Hebrew culture at that time, you could be betrothed at an early age. Maybe when you were 4 or 5 years old, your parents could arrange a wedding between their friend, a daughter, and your friend who had a son, or whatever. But the last year before they were married, that was a special time. And that was so held so important that you couldn't break it without a letter of divorcement. So they're in this final year now of their betrothal, apparently, and she shows up pregnant. So what do you do about that? Because you remember, that's a capital crime. If you get pregnant outside of wedlock, you could be stoned to death. And so this is a serious thing. But this is all part of God bringing to the nation of Israel John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. So verse 28, having come in, now the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. I kind of skipped over that a little bit. In other words, we read it, but maybe I'll go back again. The angel was sent by God to Galilee and Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. She is to rejoice. She is highly favored. Now, we get into this Mary worship in the Catholic Church, which is way out of bounds as far as elevating her. They have elevated her to call her the Mother of God. That term is not in the Bible. They also elevate her to the point of where she is a go-between between you and Jesus. And you don't pray to Jesus, you pray to Mary. She, in turn, will go to her son. And they think then that she'll surely not he would not deny his mother's favor. But that's not in the scripture. The scripture is you go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary is not in that line at all as far as being in as a priest or taking prayer, your prayer to anyone else. That's totally, that's not scriptural. But we see here of Mary being granted the truth that she is the favored one woman of all time and history who was chosen to be the one who would carry the forming baby in her womb and deliver the Messiah. So you can truly, truly say, blessed are you among women. Not above women, but are you among women? They say she's above all women. Even having I know when we went on mission trips and so forth to Europe, some of the countries, maybe they even do here, I don't know, in the Catholic Church, they have the Day of Assumption, where they take a whole holiday because they recognize that as a day that Mary went to heaven without sin. Well, she wasn't without sin, so that's not right. But here, I'm just kind of going around it a little bit. We can say what Elizabeth says, rejoice, highly favored one, blessed are you among women. And we'll see Mary's song here, which repeats part of this. Now, verse 29, but when she saw him, Gabriel, Mary saw Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. Wow, what a verse. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. Now we're talking about the Messiah here now. In verse 35, he'll be referred to as the Son of God. Here's Son of Highest, Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And we know that's going to happen in the millennial reign, and we're almost there. You know, all that has to happen between now and the millennial reign is the rapture of the church, and then a 7-year great tribulation period, and then we will be taken out in the rapture, be with the Lord in heaven, and return with him as he establishes his kingdom on earth. And the next 1,000 years will be the millennial reign, when he will sit on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit on the throne of his father David. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen soon. We'll see it soon. And we'll see it regardless of when it is, but we'll see it. We'll be part of that. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And we know that's prophesied. It was way back earlier in Isaiah 9, of his increase in his government and peace, there will be no end. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Now, Mary, she's not doubting. She just wants to know, how is this going to be? Because she knows she is a virgin. So she says, how can this be, since I do not know a man? But it's not really spoken in unbelief. It's just really a question of procedure, it seems to me. Verse 35, and what a great verse this is. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. So there is the statement. Who's the father, so to speak, of the Son of God, who is God-man? Of the man part is the Holy Spirit. There's no humanness in him from that standpoint, because if he was born of Adam, he wouldn't have the blood that could be cleansing for you and for me. It had to be divine. And so we call it the seed of the woman is who he was born from. And here it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Verse 36, another verse, good verse. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also conceived a son in her old age, 6 months pregnant now. And this is now, and this is now the 6th month of her pregnancy for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible. Wow. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, obviously, I could also say, do you believe Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you really believe that, then you don't have any trouble with any more miracles, because there's no miracle going to get close to that. We're talking about here one person or whatever it is, not the whole creation. But people have a problem with the virgin birth. They say it's impossible. Without God, it is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible, is what the Bible says. So my question is, do I really believe that? How deeply do I believe that? And how deeply maybe do you believe that? You might say, well, nothing's impossible for him with somebody else, but I think it's impossible with me. No, nothing is impossible with him. Then Mary said, verse 38, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So here Mary closes the discussion here. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she basically is totally on board now with this whole plan. She's not fighting it. She's not saying, I don't believe it. I'm not going to. She just says, let it be to me according to your word. Oh, isn't that great? Oh, I hope that is the way I would respond to this if this was what was going on with me. I hope I would say, Lord, I don't think so. Get somebody else. But I would say, mean it and say, let it be to me according to your word. And then we see, of course, the angel departing from her. So I wrote down here another little question. Is God calling me to take a step of faith and do something extraordinary for him? And then I see what it's going to cost me to obey him. Do I want to go forward or do I want to pull back? Well, I want to remember the beauty of this surrender, the beauty of this surrender of Mary, saying to him basically, yes, I will surrender my life toward your purposes. And realizing that one day there may be those internally impacted by the surrender that I made. So think that through a little bit as to how willing, how fully surrendered are you to him. Now we're going to have an account of Mary visiting Elizabeth. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. So now we already had the John, Stella to John, the babe the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in the womb. Now we have Elizabeth filled with the Spirit. Now at the voice of Mary, John in the womb is filled with the Spirit, as Gabriel said. I mentioned that back in verse 15. Verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So here's the right blessing for Mary. This is coming from Elizabeth. Now Elizabeth is overwhelmed because of why is this happening in her house and so forth. She's pregnant at old age. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That the mother of my Lord, here is Mary with the Messiah inside of her coming to me, the mother of my Lord. So she's got that insight somehow, the mother of my Lord. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe, that's John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for joy. There's an amazing move of the Spirit, isn't it? A visitor comes into a pregnant mother's home, and in this case, 6 months pregnant, and the babe in her womb leaps when she hears who is there. Amazing. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord, speaking of Mary. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy to Mary. Now we have Mary's song of praise. They call it the Magnificat. The Magnificat. It's her song of rejoicing and praising the Lord for this whole thing going on here. Great comments and concepts from the Old Testament. Very similar in a way to Hannah's prayer way back in the book of Samuel. Nearly every verse breathes of the Old Testament concepts of God, which means that she was very devout, very well versed in the scripture. So Mary says, first three words in her song, my soul magnifies the Lord. What does that mean? What does magnify mean? Well, if you buy binoculars, you can get a 10 times, 12 times, whatever. Or a looking glass, maybe a one time, two times, three times, maybe glasses themselves. It builds, it makes it bigger, right? Does your soul make the Lord bigger? My soul magnifies the Lord. Wow. And this glorious praise, it's coming forth from her. My soul magnifies the Lord. So my question to myself is my soul magnifying the Lord? Or does my soul magnify the Lord? And if so, how much? Am I a 1.5 times? Or am I 1.1 times or 9 point shrinking? No, I want to magnify his name. I think that's through praise and extolling his word, magnifying the Lord. We'll close with a song that's got great words to this. It says exactly that. My soul magnifies the Lord. Verse 47, and my soul has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservants. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Wow. You can say that, can you not? Absolutely. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. May we say that. Oh, thank you, Lord, for doing great things for me. I'm saved. I'm no longer in the bondage of sin. I've been redeemed, I've been bought, I've been sanctified, sealed. And holy is your name. And your mercy, his mercy is on those who fear him. Do you fear him? In that true statement, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. Listen to this, strength. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty, exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Wow, wait, great, great statements, right? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our father, Abraham, to him and his seed forever. So, praising the Lord, the fact is this birth would humble the proud, it would humble the mighty, it would humble the rich. Mary recognizes it's all in accordance with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And then verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. We aren't told whether she stayed through the pregnancy or not, but at least probably until the birth, whether before or after, we don't know. Now we have the birth of John the Baptist laid out for us. So we'll move forward from previously 6 months pregnant, now delivery. Verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. You know, I just envision probably out of context here, because supernatural is supernatural, but can you think maybe of an 80-year-old woman giving birth to a son? I mean, it's not quite as energetic as a 25-year-old, right? But she's full-term, and here she brings forth a son. The Lord, nothing too hard for him. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Remember, the angel said to Zacharias, there would be joy and rejoicing. Verse 59, so it was on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, that they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That's typical. Call the name of your father or your grandfather. That's where the family name came in. So he'd be called Zacharias, little Zach. But his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, no one among your relatives who've called by this name. So they made signs to his father. This is where people think he must not have been able to hear, because why could they just not tell him? But they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. So they all marveled. Now here is where this sign of being mute for 6 months really has a payoff now, because actually 9 months, for 9 months, because they all marvel now because he can speak, or at least next verse, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And what did he do? He's praising God. Wow. I guess so. If this great thing happened, you've been wanting a son your whole life. Now you've got a son and you haven't been able to talk until now. I would think you would really be praising God. And look to the effect on the people. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. All. So this far and wide throughout the whole southern part of Israel, everybody hears this story. And verse 66, all those who heard it kept that in their hearts. They didn't forget it. They kept it in their hearts, saying, what kind of a child will this be? The hand of the Lord was with him. You hear what goes into such a formation of a child. What kind of a child will this be? You wonder about this. Now we're going to close out the chapter with Zacharias' prophecy. Now the next thing we read here, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now all of this prophecy pretty much is unique here. As I mentioned, I think Zacharias is only given to us in the Gospel of Luke, nowhere else. Used seven times in the Gospel of Luke, used seven times in the Bible. So he prophesies, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now remember, God had not talked to Israel for 400 years, and now he has, and here this is the forerunner of the Messiah being born, and this is the father of the forerunner, having gone through this being mute for 9 months and all, and here's this baby boy, and he knows what's happening. God has told him these things. Blessed is the God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So he's standing on the Old Testament prophecies, all those prophecies about the coming Messiah, and he's seeing it happen. Wow. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So this is just a beautiful recounting of the Old Testament prophecies. We see here the thorough understanding by the Spirit and through the awareness of Zechariah of the Old Testament scriptures and of the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, passed on to Isaac and so on to Jacob, to your seed and to your seed and to your seed. Of course, Paul would say, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say two seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. Verse 74, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. I love it. We could also say that for each of us believers, couldn't we? To grant us that we, being his believers, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Are we doing that? Oh, yes, may we be doing that. Holiness and righteousness. And then a new child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So, speaking to his son John, you child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, a prophecy being fulfilled here from Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Speaking of John the Baptist, here is his birth, right here in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. John the Baptist went forth preaching, declaring to the people they should repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, giving knowledge of salvation to his people. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. What does that mean? Well, if we go back to Malachi, to that prophecy in chapter 4, verse 2, we read, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness. Now, where I'm going to say, show here in just a minute, that day spring is equivalent to the Son of Righteousness. And day spring, if you separate that into two words, we have a day and we have springing out of that. And here we have a day with the Son and we have righteousness springing out of that, arising with healing in his wings. Break it up. It's actually literally the sun rising or the day rising or the day springing forth. The new day springing forth. So it is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. The rising sun is the day spring. So that's the day spring from on high has visited us. That word in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament translating the word branch, which we had, the branch, that's the same word as this. John was given to the knowledge of the salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God with which the day spring from on high visited us. And what is the outcome of this is to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Also, this was prophesied in the same chapter, Isaiah 9:2, as we just read earlier. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So here is that prophecy being fulfilled, or at least the birth of the Messiah being fulfilled. John the Baptist is the forerunner of all that being fulfilled. Last verse for tonight. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, John the Baptist is speaking of, and went in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So here John the Baptist is going to be trained and brought into adulthood in the desert. Apparently just by the Lord, not by anybody else. We don't have any other men around it, it says. You know, he was a kind of a strange one. You know, he was eating locusts and honey and clothed with skins and so forth. A very rugged guy. But here's a beautiful prophecy of Zacharias concerning John the Baptist. The scene is set, exciting days, God is moving, and I can't help but think it's much like the day we're living. The Messiah has already come, but he's promised to come again. And we know he's coming again, but we don't know when, but he's about to come, it seems like. Time is right. And on the other flip side of that, you and I also know we're going to have our last breath. That day is coming, but we don't know when that day is. And our destination as a believer, either he takes the church at once or he takes us one at a time, the destination is the same, isn't it? We're all going to the same place. And we'll be outside the time domain. So if we go there a few years before the church, it doesn't matter. Or if we go with the church, that's great. But we're gone. So exciting days we're living as well. So watching, working, and being ready. Are you doing that? That's the call. So in summary, then, we talked a little bit about spiritual life. Is my life showing that? And am I persistent and patient in prayer as Zacharias and Elizabeth were? And as God is calling me to do something extraordinary for him, am I willing to surrender and doing it, knowing that at some day there may be that evidence of eternally impacting others' lives? And then is my soul magnifying the Lord? So I wanted to close with this song, My Soul Magnifies the Lord. And the verse there is verse 46, which we just read. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord. And I think the word magnify is the best definition I can think of in simple words, to celebrate with praise and extol with words. Is that what my soul is doing? I pray so. So let's sing this together, if we may.
Good news of great joy for every woman, every man. This will be a sign to you, a baby born in Bethlehem. Come and worship, do not be afraid. A company of angels, glory in the highest, and on the earth peace among those on whom his favor is.
Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for your precious word, Lord. Oh, that everyone could enter in and know you and hear your word and respond to you. And so, Lord, help us to be such a witness, Lord, that would magnify. May my soul magnify you, Lord. Bless each one who's here and use us, Lord. As long as we have breath, we know you've got things for us to do. May your glory shine forth through each of us, I pray, if you give us tomorrow, a day at a time, Lord. One day soon we'll be in your presence. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.